I wondered if the title for tonight would seem completely random to you guys, that we would just all of a sudden choose to talk about this issue. We do tend to get inspired
by headlines.
Well, by different things, right?
Yeah.
And this topic was actually inspired by the headlines surrounding the gathering of the Southern Baptist Convention back in June. I'm just wondering if any of y'all followed that, because there was a big controversy during the convention about this question of whether or not women, in their language, should pastor churches.
And to add that, the past several conventions, this has actually been a civil war. They've been fighting for several years now.
Well, it's so evidently... You follow the SBC a whole lot more closely than I do, is all I can.
That's my job, is to feed you the I'm your research assistant.
Exactly. So, well, it's a promotion over the secretary, I guess. So, we were talking about this in the office one day, and that was one of the things that Jeff was saying, that actually the recent controversy, which got a lot of news coverage, is actually been going on, I guess, like for a decade now, where they want to amend their constitution to say that their pastors must be male.
Yeah, I mean, it's a whole other story for a whole other night. You don't want to get me started on this, because I have been watching for a while. By the way, the reason I watch, what happens in more conservative denominations inevitably seeps into us. That's why I watch. Because folks go on the line, listen to videos, listen to sermons, read the books from Lifeway or whatever, and their issues become our issues, at least on the fringes after a while. That's why I pay attention. But that being said, yeah, and what it does is it starts with language. You know, they're not really pastors, they're just teachers. I mean, just it starts with funny business language, but ultimately it's about women teaching authoritatively over men in the church.
Right.
Whatever title they use, however their camel nose in the tent kind of pushing it, this is what it comes down to.
Well, it's so the SBC is responding by trying to codify this in their constitution, but it requires, you have to have a two-thirds majority vote in two back-to-back years.
And this is why it's getting messy, is because they're beginning to realize a lot of their own male pastors are compromised on this issue. A number of their congregations already compromised on this issue. And so now it's become a real civil war between those who are saying, you know, this has been in our Baptist faith and message forever. You guys drifted and weren't honest about it.
Right.
So, well, it's gotten messy.
Well, you could look on the slide behind us and kind of get a sense of where the battle lines are drawn. Some people celebrated this decision, although it's only half the decision, because they have to get a two-thirds majority next
year,
before it becomes part of the Constitution. I think it is important, and you were tapping into this a little bit, that it isn't just about women and the ministry. Again, we're using their language there.
Mm-hmm.
It's really about fighting the progressive movement. And so there are these voices in the SBC saying, we can look out here with the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians. We see where this is going, and we're drawing a line in the sand, and we're not going to let our group of Baptist churches go there too. So it's really a bigger fight against the progressive movement.
Yeah, and so just to again make that clear for folks, the reality is the paths of digression when it comes to sex, marriage, gender, and women's roles, from marriage in the home to roles in the church to tolerance of homosexuality, that is a well-worn, demonstrated path in the denominational world. When you begin to, it's like dominoes falling. You compromise early, the rest of it will come in time.
Right.
And the other part of it is the arguments, the supposed scriptural arguments, these are well-worn. You know, maybe it's new to you when you listen to some of this, or the first time you petition some of these fights. The attempts to wrangle with the Greek words, to misinterpret Pauline texts, these are well-worn tropes for decades. There's nothing new about any of this. It's only new when a certain progressive movement in a particular denomination or religious group begins to push worn-out old arguments and can't be reasoned with about it, because it's really not about the authority of Scripture. It's about the authority of the culture.
Well, so some in the convention were happy about this outcome. Some were profoundly unhappy about that. And so... this was from Baptist Women in Ministry. Women in Ministry, I want you to watch the language.
The language is crucial all night tonight.
Really important. Women in ministry deserve affirmation, respect, and the opportunity to follow God's call. We are heartbroken that they have been denied those fundamental freedoms in the process of this vote. And so two of the things jumped out at me in that language that, and we, if we have time, I want to get to this tonight, but they believe that the women are being called by God yep. and prevented by men from answering God's call for them.
Yeah.
That's an element of it.
That's right. And to that observation, I would add, and I want you to see this very well, and I want you to notice how the world's argumentation works when it seeps into religious language. They deserve affirmation, respect, and opportunity. Those are emotion-triggering words, not scripturally argumentative words. So to tell women no by the authority of the Word of God is to disrespect them, is what's implied. See, every one of those words triggers an emotional, it's an emotional subjective argument. Well, who gets to decide whether women are being affirmed when they're told they can't preach? Do the women get to decide they're not being affirmed? Or is it holding fast to the Word of God? The Word of God never affirmed that they can preach. See how this works? Those are emotional arguments, not scriptural arguments. And that is the language of our time. We live in a time in which emotion is truth to people.
Well, so just tag on to the end of that. Who doesn't get to make the argument then? If our goal is to affirm, not to uphold Scripture,
right?
Then who doesn't get to get affirmed? And that's important because this all of this issue has legs that extend beyond
yeah.
just the role of women. This has other tremendously important implications, and we're going to start the snowball rolling down the hill. Yeah. And it's going to open the door for a lot of other stuff.
And that's the thing. Two things to notice. Our culture believes in a radical egalitarianism. There is no difference between anybody about anything, and that's implied here. And that's what sits underneath the cultural assumption that leads to affecting how we interpret Scripture. But look at that word affirmation. I've heard that word, too, in other contexts. I've heard that word about LGBTQ. And now we see, eventually you affirm women in unbiblical roles, then you affirm people in unscriptural sexual lifestyles. See how this works? Once you begin to make the argument based on emotional principles, not scriptural principles, the drift is inevitable.
Well, and one of the reasons that the language is so important, guys, is because it represents culture getting into us, which I think is the greatest concern here. That we begin to be influenced more by cultural thinking, even as we acknowledge culture's decline,
right?
Instead of biblical textual
right.
thinking. So let me throw this other one up there too, because there was a second quote with some also I think really critical language in it. This one was from Dr. Meredith Stone. She said, as they continue to have these votes surrounding women in ministry, it communicates. Watch this. To millions of women and girls within the SBC, that their value to the church is limited. And I just thought that was such a significant statement, that unless a woman is allowed to fulfill the role of being the preacher, then she's diminished in her value, which plays into this whole narrative of that men in positions of power are always trying to roadblock women from advancing their self to the place where they ought to be, same place with
right.
men in that regard, same roles.
And it's just about power, you know, not about the structure of creation as God has established it and the authority that God has delegated within his creation to certain roles. It's the idea is that men have arbitrarily taken power as opposed to God delegated men in the church to have power and authority.
Yep. Yeah,
and I don't even like that word power, to be honest. I think the word authority is more biblical and correct anyways, but again, the culture becomes power.
So back in June, I'm watching all of this. I usually begin the morning by just kind of breezing through some news headlines and reading what interests me. And frankly, I wondered how many of y'all were following this, maybe reading some of this. And I wondered about the ladies sitting in this auditorium tonight, these young ladies sitting over here, and how all of this landed with you. I think that through the decades, that this church family has been blessed by some exceptionally gifted women who have contributed critically to the growth and progress of this church, who have filled their roles in this family in such a tremendously effective way, that it is one of the key things that has made a difference here. And I've appreciated those who've been involved with the young women here, the Salt Shakers program that some of you ladies are involved with that help our young ladies to engage and be involved in meaningful ways in the work. And so I just watch all of that, and I wonder how what's happening out there lands with the people that are sitting in here. Now, I imagine there are some different categories. I know I was asking Heidi about this, and I can assure you that that Heidi's not the slightest bit interested in this because she does not want to preach, right? She's not interested in that job, not one bit. Occasionally, Heidi's will speak at a ladies' event, but I assure you, she frets over that for months before she does it. It's not her chosen venue. She'd rather be on the floor with a bunch of three-year-olds teaching a Bible story than standing up at a pulpit and preaching. And I imagine that there are some women. I mean, Natalie, that's pretty much what you said to me before services start, right? Natalie said the same thing. For others, I think they would say, you know, the Bible's spoken on that, and whether that's a job I would like to do or not is not relevant to me because it isn't a work that God wants me to do, and maybe that's where you are about that. But I also wonder, because culture does get in us in subtle ways, if even among us there aren't some women who watch all of this and struggle with that feeling that this is just men using the Bible and the religion to prevent women from really excelling in things that they would do well in impacting the kingdom of God. It's just another example of religious people devaluing women. So if you want to know why it made it to the agenda, that's what it is. Because culture affects us, folks, and it gets us in us sometimes in imperceptible ways. And listen, this is coming for us.
Well, and to tag in right there, David, while I think you and I, you know, I think agree that this congregation's in a good place, you and I both know we're hearing these kinds of voices. You know, the beginnings of the song going off key,
yep,
in other places among people among us that we consider ourselves, on the same team. And yet we're beginning to hear the song go off key, if you will.
Right.
Not outright advocacy for this yet, but begin this, again, because this is a well-worn path. We're beginning to hear echoes of the language and the concepts,
yep,
being Trojan horsed in among even God's people.
And so slipped in secretly.
Yeah, kind of like what Paul describes false teaching in the Timothy, you know, in the Titus. This is how false teachers work. It starts with the subtle things. It's not overtly, obviously wrong yet, but the manipulation and warping of hearts begins this way, with, yep, subtle changes in language and subtle corruptions of concepts.
And I think that, folks, as the world around us moves, we are increasingly going to be isolated and alone when we stand up for what Scripture teaches. And so one of the reasons we want to come back to some of this stuff is to prepare us for the days that are ahead, to prepare us to be the kind of people that even if we're surrounded by folks going another direction, even if what we believe and stand for is the object of ridicule, hey, that's exactly where God's people have been down through time. And we need to be ready to accept that and embrace that.
Yeah. So the Bible doesn't compromise with culture. The Bible has always confronted culture.
Yep.
The confrontation looks different in every age and different places, but the Word of God has always led to conflict and confrontation with the prevailing culture of its time. And in our time and place in particular, issues of gender and sexuality, whether it's sexual practices or male and female roles, this is one of the front lines in our time and place of where the culture and Scripture are in conflict.
Yep. I thought we would begin in Genesis, but I figured if we started there, we would never get you out of there. So
I'm fine with that.
We probably shouldn't start in Genesis. Go over to 1 Timothy 2.
So Paul can tell us to go back to Genesis.
Yeah. So Paul can tell us to go to Genesis. That's exactly right. Let me just say a quick word about questions. We have a ton of material to cover tonight, and I know you are interested in this because literally we got a text after the announcement this morning about the text talk tonight, which I think is a record. That's the earliest
text has
ever come.
Yeah, and I've had the observation made.
I don't know what you did, Anthony, but already during your announcement, they were texting us.
It was how we said it.
So what we'll do is...
if we need to do this again, we
can... Well, we can come back and maybe do like we did last time, a follow-up on questions. We'll see how it goes tonight. As time permits, we'll try to get to some or throw some in as we go through. But if you have enough interest and enough desire to do some follow-up work, we can do a second segment on this too. But 1 Timothy 2, especially the back end of that chapter, is probably the most recognized battleground on this issue.
Correct.
Because
correct.
People would say, some would say, well, this would settle the issue, doesn't it?
Yeah, except that, again, in the larger scholarly religious world, there has been so much ink spilled and scholarship produced from both directions for decades now, because this is one of the major battleground texts, attempting especially to play with Greek words, give them meanings that they never really had until the day before yesterday, so to speak. This is one of the key battlegrounds across denominations about what to do with women.
Okay.
And their role in the church.
All right. You want to start in 9?
Yeah, we can do that.
We'll just read 9 to 15. Let's look at that together. This is chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now, these next two verses, I guess, is where the real battle
11 and 12 yeah. is where, and then Paul's explanation, you know, verse 15, for his reasoning.
A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who was being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and the sanctity and sanctity with self-restraint.
Okay.
So why don't we just work down through there?
Okay. Yeah. So, I mean, you know, the big issue is, you know, basically Paul's, you know, explaining to women, and to be clear, because this, you know, you always have the death by a thousand caveats. He's already told men what he wants earlier. Now he's talking to women what they need to be doing in the assembly. And so, it starts with their character, the interior person is more important than the exterior adornment. If you recognize, ironically, if you recognize that the character matters more than the external appearances, then you begin to understand what women need to be doing in the church. It kind of sets you up in a disposition to accept this form of you know, what it means to be a woman in the church. And so, therefore, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. And that language of permit a woman to teach or exercise authority, that's where a lot of ink's been spilled over what these Greek words really mean. And the bottom line is they mean exactly how they've been translated to mean and understood to mean for centuries and millennia until, you know, in the past several decades, the feminist movement has begun to push for women's equality in every sphere of life, in every sense of that word. And so this is well-worn ground. At the end of the day, it means exactly what the text says sitting in your lap tonight, despite what some scholars have tried to push. And that's generally recognized by even unbiased lexicographers, frankly, like people who define ancient words.
Okay.
And so that's the principle, but then comes Paul's reasoning.
Okay.
For why, you know, why so? Is it because, you know, again, and now you hear in the modern time, you know, standard arguments. Paul was a misogynist. Paul was never married. Paul didn't understand women, you know, whatever. No, Paul says, here's my reason. That word for, F-O-R, now he's going to give his reason. It was not arbitrary. And by the way, speaking as an inspired man for the Lord, Paul could have just left it there, but God wants us to understand through Paul the reasoning for this. It's not because Paul hates women or God doesn't like women or God doesn't value women, to use that inflammatory word that Dr. Meredith Stone used. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And so what Paul is doing is Paul is going back and he is reading Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And he says, kind of like, you know, virtually everything when it comes to marriage, sex, and gender that gets messed up because people have not reflected correctly on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Jesus, the same thing with divorce and remarriage, right? Have you not read? What does he take them back to? Genesis 2. Serious reflection and understanding of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is almost always where sex, marriage, gender, male and female roles, where we get messed up is when we don't understand what was so from the beginning. And by the way, Paul, who in Galatians 3, verse 28, one of the favorite proof texts of the egalitarians, that's the fancy word for people who believe that there's no difference between male and female roles, Paul, who wrote in Ephesians 3:28, one of their famous proof texts, that there's, you know, no male or female in Christ now, is the same Paul who's writing that actually, yeah, but there still are roles. We are equal in how we are saved before God. We are not equal in our roles within creation. And here's Paul who says all things, you know, new creation. Paul talks about new creation in Christ. And yet Paul's still saying, but in this life, on this side of eternity, the Genesis roles still stand. Okay? So there goes that feminist argument, that egalitarian, equalitarian argument. No, the same apostle who said male and female in Christ, there's no male and female in Christ, still says, yeah, but there are roles. And it goes back to Genesis. And so what does he do? He does two things. Verse 13, he refers back to Genesis 1 and 2, that Adam was created first. Adam was created first. And because of that, Adam has authority over Eve is what seems to be implied. Adam, you know, and go back and again, read Genesis 1 and 2 carefully. Male and female, he created them, says chapter 1. Chapter 2 gives the details of how that went down. They weren't created at the same time. They weren't created in the same way. Adam is formed first, God breathes into Adam, and then God makes Eve out of Adam. But notice when you read Genesis 2 carefully, God only makes Eve after Adam has already existed, exercised dominion over creation by naming the animals. In the Bible, naming implies authority. And then because in doing that, there is no helper found suitable for Adam in exercising and doing what he's doing. Then God creates Eve out of Adam, but Adam gets the name Eve as well. And so again, contrary to one of the many arguments that's made, that women's subjection to men and their roles is because of the fall. That's one of the other arguments you'll hear made. No, the reality is God had given headship to Adam before Eve was even created, and then makes Eve out of Adam in a distinctly different kind of creative act. And so Adam has authority from the beginning before Eve exists. And Adam names Eve, as is his right to do under God as the man. And then when you come to chapter 3, where then Paul makes the point for Eve, you know, for the woman was deceived and not the man. You'll notice what the serpent does. If Adam and Eve together as human beings were made to have dominion over the rest of creation, but even within that, Adam is still over Eve. Then what happens is Satan, as the serpent, knows exactly how to usurp God's order. He, in the form of an animal, remember, Satan can appear however he wants to. He comes as an animal. He comes as something that both Adam and Eve together were to have dominion over in different ways, but nonetheless, to have dominion. And so Satan comes in the form of an animal, as a serpent, and goes to Eve. Eve listens to the serpent, and go back and read Genesis 3 very carefully. She eats, and her husband who was with her eats. Okay? And so Adam is there the whole time, is what the text implies. Now here's the thing. How does Eve even know what the commandment of God is in this regard? The commandment, go back and read Genesis 2 carefully. The commandment was given by God not to eat the fruit of the forbidden tree, was given to Adam before Eve was created. So what's implied again about male authority and teaching over women? Adam was responsible for teaching Eve. Adam, the word goes from Adam to Eve, seems to be what the text implies. Adam was the original teacher of the word of God. Satan completely inverts it. Adam does nothing about it. And when judgment is handed out in Genesis chapter 3, you'll notice what God says to Adam is not, you ate the fruit. What God says to Adam is because you listened to the voice of your wife, which implies the roles were reversed in the fall. It wasn't just an act of rank disobedience. Adam, your more fundamental failure than eating the fruit was literally Eve allowed the serpent to tell her what to do. You allowed Eve to show you what to do, and God got disregarded. So the complete and fundamental hierarchy of creation, from God to man to woman to the rest of creation, got inverted. From the rest of creation and the serpent to the woman to man, and God's at the bottom now. And God's judgment to Adam, because you listen to the voice of your wife, makes no sense. Unless, you know, otherwise he could have just said Adam sinned. Why does God phrase it that way? Because the order of authority was inverted. And so Paul's point now is to women. You know, that weird verse 15 then, yet she will be saved through childbearing to continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Here's what that means. It doesn't mean that literally every woman has to become a mother to be saved.
It's about a role.
It's about a role. What was the fundamental role? Okay, the basic command in Genesis was be fruitful and multiply. And by the way, this is an egalitarian argument I've seen made. Sometimes people who believe in men and women's roles are completely the same. Well, you'll notice in Genesis 1, male and female made them, and the command was be fruitful and multiply, and he gave it to both of them. Yes, but the command is fulfilled in different ways between the man and the woman. They don't have the same role in how that commandment is filled. The man has one role in how you make a baby. The woman has another role in how you make the baby. They're not the same role, even as they both obey the same command. They were different roles within the same command. And so the same thing, by the way, would have dominion. They both have dominion as humans, but they don't have dominion in the same way. Different roles within having dominion in creation. And so again, equalitarian arguments that do not work. So what Paul is really saying, though, is the woman will be saved when she goes back and accepts the role that God established, the most fundamental role before the fall, which was, and fruitful, being fruitful and multiply, the first command God gave to the human race. What was the woman's role within obeying that command? To bear the baby. And so go back to Genesis, go back to the fundamental order of creation, and when women, whether they literally get married and become mothers or not, what you're saying is, it's really kind of a symbolic representation of the whole concept. You accept what it means to be created as a woman by God within the creational order that God established from the beginning and says is good. And that's what sits underneath Paul's command now, that not for a woman, not the teacher, have authority over a man.
Yeah, which to me is so critical in this whole discussion, because what it means is that the role of women is not defined for 1 Timothy 2. The role of women was defined in Genesis at the very beginning. And all down throughout the Bible story, that has been affirmed over and over and over again.
Right.
Right?
Right.
But it's dangerous. Open that up. Let's not run down that road.
But
nonetheless,
I'm gonna be good.
And 1 Timothy is just a rehearsing, going back to what has been in place from the very beginning. God's plan for all of
us. Because at the end of the day, what the serpent understood, as the serpent understood from the beginning, is if you really want to kind of, really cause sin to spread, it's more than just isolated disobedience to specific commands of God. It's the complete inversion of the hierarchy and authority God has established in creation. That's where you really bring creation down. And Satan understood it from the beginning. And the problem is we live in a time and place in which, if we're not careful, brothers and sisters, we will be corrupted and co-opted by the culture into this same rebellion against divine authority that goes beyond specific sins and literally involves a fundamental corruption of creational nature itself.
Which never works out well.
No.
When we don't get the creative order right. And in fact, just to tag on the end of that, look at the world today. Look at America today. Are we better off since the rise of feminism in the 50s and 60s? And the changing of these roles and the way that's impacted families and relationships, are we better off? Are we a happier people? Is the culture better? Folks, it's a consequence of abandoning God's design from the very beginning. Okay, so if the text makes this crystal clear, then the question that needs to be asked is, okay, well, why isn't everybody together on this? And of course, it's because people start messing with what the text says. So I went digging around last week as we were thinking about this, and I found this comment on a blog post that explains what is really going on in 1 Timothy 2.
And you use that tongue-in-cheek. And as you said, let me emphasize, folks, these arguments may seem new to you or cutting edge. These are actually pretty old arguments within the people who maintain to biblical roles versus people who are trying to change biblical roles between men and women, especially in the church. These may be new to you. These are not new arguments. They may seem profound, but they've been dealt with for a while. And again, the internet is one of the worst places to go, because understand this. Google, even the very way you phrase a search query, and Google kind of knows what you're looking for. Google's job, just like any other social media, is to keep your eyes on the screen. And so even in the way you phrase a question, your biases come out whether you realize it or not, and Google will offer you what you're looking for. Google's very, very good at that. That's why all the guys who started it are billionaires.
Okay. All right. Yeah, that's a danger. No, I'm trying to keep you off that.
I know.
Real hard. Yeah. So here's what the blog post said. And it's commenting specifically on 1 Timothy 2. The writer said, Paul doesn't allow women or men to be authoritarian leaders. The issue at Ephesus had to do with the local culture where women ruled the temple of Artemis. Some of the attitudes from the pagan background of the city made a few women feel like they could be authoritarian rulers in the local church. Paul shut that down. And so what they say, two things to notice about that. That number one, this was and issue with the temple there and some attitudes that had developed because women were leadership roles there. And secondly, it's just kind of a cultural thing.
Right.
And Paul's teaching, now watch this is Keith. Paul's teaching only applies to that cultural problem. It was not a broad-based prohibition against women serving as preachers in churches or in leadership roles in churches. It was just rebuking that abuse in that situation.
Well, and to even just make that even more crystal clear, what this argument is basically, Paul was even forbidding women in the first century from having these roles. He was just speaking to a particular abuse in Ephesus, which is where he writes the letter to Timothy. So if you're in Thessalonica, guess what? Where that, you don't have this issue, women have at it.
Yes.
That's the idea. And so again, as we're trying to inoculate you from how these kinds of arguments go, the things that you're looking for that are big red flag warnings are when somebody begins to make the claim it was local, i.e. in this case it was local to Ephesus, or it was a product of ancient culture. You see the same thing with homosexuality. What Paul writes in Romans 1 or in 1 Corinthians 6, that was about the way homosexuality was practiced back then, which was abusive and exploitive. But now today in our modern light and times when we can have loving homosexual marriages, having seen those gay couples adopting babies, isn't that a beautiful thing? It was against ancient abuses of homosexuality, not modern enlightened practices of homosexuality. So anytime you see it was local, even in the first century, limited to a particular city or place or congregation, or it was just ancient, your ears need to go up and you are about to be manipulated by emotional-based language. Because you notice it's not authority, it's authoritarian.
Well, so when we said earlier that the implications of this controversy extend beyond just what role women are going to have in a church family.
Right.
Yes, this argument that this was unique to a special cultural setting and only had, in the case of homosexuality, the only thing being condemned there was the abuse of young boys or the abuse of slaves.
Right.
It wasn't same-sex, loving same-sex relationships.
Right. Where two people freely consented and chose each other.
Well, and of course, the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, their problem was hospitality. It had nothing to do with sex.
That's right, because they were mean.
That argument is actually made. So the point is that when people begin to make this argument that this was just a unique problem in that culture and the teaching in that text has no application to us today, need to be very concerned about where that's going and what people are going to try to do with that. There are more issues that are going to line up under that, right? Of course, their problem with making this point is Genesis.
Well, yeah, Paul doesn't make the point about a local culture. He makes the point from the beginning.
He doesn't bring up Artemis, and he doesn't bring up the behavior of the temple there, people in the temple there, and in any of that. Think about that. In answering the argument, Paul goes back and says, the problem here is a Genesis problem. Y'all have forgotten how I set this up from the beginning, which would necessarily imply that the order God has set has been the plan all along.
Correct.
And in fact, when you think about it, isn't that what's affirmed in the other place in the Bible where this kind of stuff comes up? I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, right?
Oh, yeah, let women keep silent, that passage.
Where they've got the spiritual gift controversy and there's some special instructions given to women about their role with gifts and in the assembly and all of that. It's the same ideas are present there. They're applications of the principle Paul is restating here that was given at the beginning in Genesis. So the other thing is, folks, is this is all down through the Bible story. So it doesn't work to say, something special was going on in Ephesus. No. Something special was going on in Corinth. Yeah. No. The same principle is being violated over and over again.
Right.
So it doesn't work for that to be the answer in this text. Now, do you want to talk about Hicks?
Might as well. Okay.
Because
this is getting closer to home in a lot.
Well, one of the things Jeff was saying is one of the things we were saying at the beginning, is that this is coming our way too. And even among some of our more progressive, can I just describe it that way, progressive brethren, you're seeing this problem literally with women being given preaching roles in churches. There's been controversy among some of our brethren in places.
Well, there are institutional churches that are putting women in the pulpit now unapologetically and celebrating it. Let's just be frank about that.
And some writing that has...
Paved the way.
Paved the way for that, yes, absolutely.
Yeah. So yeah, you want to put that up on the screen for me?
I can. You just tell me.
Oh man.
I want y'all to notice.
Talk about that. Reversing roles.
All right. How pretty Jeff's slides are tonight. They're very impressive.
I have a good secretary. All right. So in 2020, John Mark Hicks. Let me tell you who John Mark Hicks is. John Mark Hicks is a longtime professor at David Lipscomb University, and that name may ring a bell to some of you. John Mark Hicks published the book Women Serving in God, My Journey in Understanding Their Story in the Bible. And by the way, anytime you hear somebody talking about their journey, that's other language you should watch out for. Anybody on a journey almost always is going somewhere they shouldn't go in this culture. And so, just to quickly go through three quick excerpts where we get to the bottom line, what Hicks is advocating for. You'll notice what Dave and I just talked about. Hicks speaks of the temporary and circumstantial nature of Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. Hear that? It was local and ancient. That's what we just talked about. See how this works? Just like the instruction about pearls, gold, and clothing in 2:9. Instead, option B is his term for what he's advocating for, which is women's unrestricted roles in the church. Option B draws on resources of Paul's teaching about gifts and mutuality. Now that word mutuality, I want you to know this. That's one of those words you got to watch out for. Mutuality, any form of the word mutual in this feminist egalitarian thinking. Because mutual is one of the big buzzwords, and he's going to use it four times, a form of this word four times in this section. That's one of those big words, mutual. Anytime you hear the word mutual, your ears need to go up when it comes to women's roles because scripture is being abused probably. And so, instead of option B draws on resources of Paul's teaching about gifts and mutuality, each one, whether male or female, brings their gift to the assembly, and the assembly is edified. I guess Hicks gets to decide what's edifying. The assembly is edified through those gifts. Instead of the hierarchy of authority, see what he's replacing? The hierarchy of authority, which God established, we would argue, David and I would argue. Instead of a hierarchy of authority within the assembly, there is mutuality, rooted in the one another. One another passages get abused a lot in this. There is mutuality rooted in the one another nature of relationships within the body of Christ. Instead of male authority, there is mutual, there's that word again, mutual recognition of the other's value, worth, and giftedness. The authority is mutual. Yeah, I wish he'd pick at least a synonym. The authority is mutual rather than positional. And he's just destroyed hierarchy and authority by doing that. But we're not done. A few pages later, if you'll advance the slide, he writes this. This is the obvious next question. I did not address it in this book because I focused on the assembly. And by the way, all italics, oh, you took out my italics, so they were all his. Oh, well. This is italicized in the original. And this is Hicks' emphasis. No matter what one believes about church polity, that's a fancy word for how the church should be organized, church polity or male headship, God has gifted women with the authority to fully participate in the assembly. There are no timeless blueprint restrictions that exclude women from full participation. And to go one step further, one more slide. He then asks, and this is literally at the end of his book, are women excluded from this role? In the context, he's talking about elders. Are women excluded from this role in the body of Christ? I hope to address that question in another book. It will serve as the third of a trilogy. The first one called Searching for the Pattern. Some of you in Bible classes know Dave and I have talked about this book and how dangerous it is, where he destroys the concept of the Bible as a pattern in its hermeneutic, that there is a pattern that we are to adhere to. He attacks that idea. And again, this is these are progressive arguments. One thing leads to another. And so after going and trying to argue against the Bible's pattern, search for the pattern about hermeneutics, he writes this book, Women Serving God, about the assembly, and then three, a book on church polity and leadership, which where he'll now basically say women can be elders. He's not written that book yet as far as I know. But look at, and again, there are italics next. This is his emphasis next. Nothing in this book, however, excludes women from this function. What function? Eldership. Now we're not just talking about women in the pulpit. We're talking about women as elders in the church. Nothing in this book, however, excludes women from this function, and this book provides evidence that supports their inclusion. Longtime professor, David Lipscomb University, and here's one of the other things that disturbs me deeply about this. There was a well-known influential preacher among non-institutional churches here in Texas who on social media has, to give himself cover on a social media platform, said, well, I don't agree with everything Hicks says. People should basically listen to him before they completely write him off. Folks, this is a man who is a flat-out blasphemous false teacher who is literally not just quibbling with the Word of God, but arguing for the complete inversion of the creational order from Genesis. And we have a preacher among us who on social media said, well, I don't agree with everything he says. People shouldn't just write him off. Folks, you flee from teachers like this. And shame on that man for posting that. And we need to be careful the voices we're listening to, the voices our children are listening to, what we are reading, watching, and finding on the internet. God, help us to hold the order in this place.
Well, let's follow that path a little deeper, because the question then becomes, well, where's this coming from?
Yeah.
If the scripture is clear, where is this teaching coming from? And can we return to culture?
Absolutely.
Folks, the problem is the culture getting at us. I think that, I want to say to the ladies, culture speaks to you all the time. Women have been oppressed by man. That's a message that's out there all the time. Religion and the Bible are used to oppress women. That message is out there. In fact, I thought it was interesting. One of the videos that I was watching about the SBC controversy, the reporter panned the crowd as she was discussing this and said, notice how many men are in the crowd voting on this. Why did she say that? To make the point, this isn't a biblical controversy. This isn't people acting in conscience trying to do what the Bible said. This is just men oppressing women again. And frankly, from the beginning of the feminist movement, there's been a message that that being submissive to a husband is demeaning. And again, there's that word again, devaluing women over and over and over again. These kinds of messages are constantly being shouted at us at all kinds of places in culture. Let me ask you this question. When is the last time you saw a television sitcom character, a man who was a good man leading his family well? When is the last time you saw that?
As opposed to?
How many of us could rattle off examples of the bungling husband who's just kind of backwards and dim-witted and doesn't get it?
Even the kids know better than him.
Married to a highly talented, highly capable wife who just has to kind of keep him in check and show him the right way all the time. How many times have you seen that? And my point about that is, there is a message there, right? That culture is preaching to us. And the problem is that it's getting in us too. And it's shaping, well, it's going back and it's shaping the way we view the text.
Right.
Rather than the other way
right.
around.
Right. And again, on the internet, whatever you want to believe, you can find an argument twisting scripture to give you what you're looking for. And to go one step further, not only from the beginning did Satan basically twist the words of God, has God really said, and tried to sow doubt, but you notice even with Jesus Christ himself, the way Satan tried to tempt Jesus was by taking scripture as it stood, but abusing it out of context. He quoted the words of God to Jesus accurately when he would tempt him in the wilderness. But then basically what Satan would do, or what Jesus would do, is show him that that's not what that meant in context. And folks, one of the most dangerous kinds of error is that which has scriptural language with a meaning that scripture does not mean.
Yep.
That's how this is deceptive. This is deceptive. And if I might just say this, I think a lot in this time about what Paul warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 12. On the one hand, he said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The way of those whose heart does not want to know the truth of God makes them actually, in their own rebelliousness, makes them more susceptible to being deceived. You can go online and find people using God's words in ways that God did not mean and think that you are justified in your beliefs. Yep. Be careful.
Yep.
Be careful.
Before we're done, I want to run down one more path because I think this is another piece that's underneath the controversy, and that is the effort of feminism to devalue certain God-defined roles. Yeah. And when I say that, I think, for example, about the role of a godly mother. What has feminism said about that? Yeah. How grievous and sad it is that capable, talented, wise, knowledgeable women waste their life at home. Think about that. That also has been a message in our culture. Let me tell you what's wrong with that. There aren't many things, if anything, on earth going on more important than what godly moms do at home. I'm not getting into a whole thing about whether or not a woman should work outside. Forget. If you got a job outside of the home, is what you do outside the home more important than what you do for your kids every night? And by the way, that's true of husbands too. I don't know who you work for, where you go, what you do. Is what you do for that company more important than your role as a father raising the next generation of disciples? That, folks, is some of the most important work going on the face of the earth. And so what feminists have done is they have devalued the work that is most important and convinced a lot of women in our culture they need to be out here doing something else. And I would just ask, how's that working out for us? As a culture, for our kids, how are we doing with that? And that same thing applies to the church. On a regular Sunday night, I'm back here teaching Genesis to a bunch of people over the age of 30, for the most part. Is that more important than what a lot of you are doing back there in these classrooms with the 5-year-olds? I'll tell you this. People in my class, the likelihood of them being lost between now and the end is like almost zero. If we're statistically average in the church, the likelihood of the class of 5-year-olds back there, half of them will lose their souls. God help us to do better than average. But how would anybody think that that work is somehow not as valuable as that work? Or for that matter, I've said this over and over again, I truly believe that there are Sundays when some quiet effort to encourage in the back by men and women accomplished far more that day than my sermon did. I know that's true. Why are we acting like the most important thing is done in this pulpit? I promise you, there are quiet acts of encouragement and teaching that happen in the back, in the foyer, in the parking lot.
In homes.
In homes. Way, way more important, more valuable, more impactful than what one of us got up and said in the pulpit. We're letting the feminists tell us what's important, and they're wrong about it. Whatever our work is in the kingdom, God values that work. And brothers and sisters, we need to be content with that. We need to be content not with the world's approval and people saying, oh, you did something important. We need to be content with God saying, what you do is important. I count it as important, and that's what matters. So that's a piece of this.
Yeah.
Is the devaluing of roles that God values. Listen, we just need to accept, folks, that culture's not ever going to see this like we do because they're not looking at it with the same lens. Does that make sense? I don't know how many questions came in.
And the scary thing is we didn't actually technically get to everything in our notes.
I know. Jeff had 3 whole slides. I was scared about tonight, too. So anyway, we'll check the questions. And if you guys want to do some follow-up with us, we would love to hear what else you would like us to talk about.
We can come back again.
Yeah, if we need to, we can come back. We could
talk about your questions
to this session. But let's pray before the bell gets us. We're glad we could be together tonight, Father, and we are grateful for how you have designed your people and our families, and we pray that we would reject the voices of culture and put our trust in your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.